I'd like to welcome all of you as we gather again for our morning scripture study as we look into and prepare for the third Sunday of Advent. Beautiful Sunday, joy-filled Sunday. Let us open our hearts and minds now to the Holy Spirit, asking for guidance and direction and asking God to be with us as we place ourselves before Him and before His sacred word in the divine scriptures. And so let us pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, with great expectations of joy on our lips, we arrive at this third Sunday of Advent. The rejoicing in our hearts draws our minds to focus on the assured hope that your Son, our Lord and Savior, has come to free us from the bonds of sin and selfishness. Rekindle your love in us, O Lord, so that filled with your Spirit, we may cry out with joy and gladness, knowing that you are in our midst, and share one day your eternal happiness. We ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The third Sunday of Advent. We all know that this is Gaudete Sunday. Rejoice is what that means. Why? Because in all actuality, we are beyond the halfway point in preparation for Christmas. Christmas is just around the corner. Halfway through Advent. In fact, a bit beyond the halfway point through our Advent season. And so all of our readings this Sunday, from Zephaniah, from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in St. Luke's Gospel, we're going to have a whole message of joy, expectation, hope, deliverance. Rightly so. I mean, after all, isn't that what the Advent season is all about? Being ready, being prepared, that sense of excitement. But with Christmas just around the corner, I'm sure our hearts are bubbling and excited for the great celebration. Our first reading in Zephaniah, we hear him say, "Shout for joy, be glad and exult, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a Savior indeed." We hear St. Paul tell us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I say it again, rejoice. "Do not be anxious, for the peace of God is with you." And then in our gospel, we hear the preaching of St. John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls and excites so many people to come to him out into the desert, to the Jordan River, to listen to his words and his proclamation. And they come with expectation. They say, "What then shall we do?" They want to know how to be ready, how to be prepared. In fact, they are so anxious that they even begin to question and wonder and discuss among themselves, "Is it possible? Is this John, the anointed one, the Messiah to come?" But of course, John immediately turns their thoughts away from that and says, "No, it is not I, but there is one greater than I that will come, the promise of the Savior." And so with expectation, with joy, with excitement, the people in Zephaniah's day, the people that St. Paul preaches to, and all those gathered around the Jordan River listening to John and his preaching are all filled with rejoicing and with hope. Rightly so. We too should be a people of joy. We too should be filled with joy. After all, Christmas is not far off. Speaking of Christmas, in all actuality, what is Christmas to us? What does that mean? I mean, we know December 25th will come and we will gather with family, friends, loved ones. We will celebrate. But think deeply. What is Christmas? Why should we be joy-filled? What is the expectation that Christmas brings to you and I now in the 21st century? What does Christmas mean to us?
It's the birth of our Savior.
Okay, it is the birth of our Savior. But what does that mean? It is definitely an expression of deep, deep love. But what does that entail?
Suffering.
Suffering. Indeed so. We know that in true suffering, we can experience the depth of true love. What does Christmas open up for us? What does it unveil?
Man.
Okay, it enables us to know that it's the birth of the Christ child, and that this Christ child took on flesh. He became a man. God. I mean, can you fathom that? Can we even understand that great gift of love, that God would take on flesh and become one like us, become man in a stable in Bethlehem, a babe, vulnerable to the cold and dependent upon his parents, his family, his loved ones? Okay, so we have God becoming man in a little town of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The birth of the babe. Christmas is what we celebrate in that fashion. But what else does that open up to? What does that mean for us? Why do we gather at Christmas? Why are we filled with joy?
Well, that's the opening of everything. If Christ became man, that was the beginning of the whole shebang.
Okay, the beginning of the whole shebang, as you put it. But let's talk about that shebang. What is that shebang? What is it the beginning of? Salvation. This is what Christmas is all about. It is actually the recognition, the understanding, the acceptance, the belief in the fact that we are saved. Because God did become a babe in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas, year after year. Because we are now in a sense that post-resurrectional experience. We are New Testament, New Covenant people. What does that mean for us as being New Covenant people? When did the New Covenant all begin? When did this whole event begin to take place? What was that crucial moment in time in history that opened the door for this great Christmas celebration?
The Annunciation.
It was the Annunciation. Can you expound on that, Deanna? What do you mean by that? How can that be the moment of the Christmas celebration?
Well, this is the moment in which Mary and her... in her humanity, said yes to God, to God's proposal. He didn't force anything on her. She willingly said yes in faith and ultimately joy.
Yeah. And that it began it all, as Kay says, it began the whole shebang, didn't it, Kay? The angel came to Mary. Hail, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And so from that point on, if you think about it, that's when it all began. And now we date that back nearly, 2,000 years. And we are now still celebrating in the midst of this celebration. And on December 25th, when that day comes to us this year, we take it with joy and acknowledgement that it means more than just the thought of Christ being born in Bethlehem. You ultimately gave me the finality of it, and that was in the word salvation. But how did that all come about? How did our salvation come from this little babe in Bethlehem? How did our salvation come from this little babe in Bethlehem?
He grew up and he died for us.
Exactly. He grew up and he offered his life. He gave the ultimate gift of what we said Christmas is all about and what Sister Anna Maria said, love. He gave his ultimate gift of love. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for another. He gave his life. He took upon him the sin of the world. He took upon him our enemy, death. He freed us from sin and death. He opened the gates of heaven. He enables you and I now to be a part of God's family, baptized, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, with the gift of joy and peace, enabling us to be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are now part of God's family, new covenant family. Zephaniah, in our first reading today, is going to have this worldwide view. He's going to believe and state and claim that God is the God of all nations, not just the Israelite people. And that God is going to come and create a new covenant, a new Israel, a new Jerusalem. Here he's speaking these words 600 years before the Christ child even comes. Because he is a prophet of God. He has this sense of hope. And he's encouraging the people to have a change of lifestyle, because the way they're living is just pure degradation and idolatrous behavior. But will they listen? Will they pay heed to this great news, this great joy, this great expectation? This is what we want to look into when we read our readings today. We want to see the real purpose behind Christmas. Don't just think, oh, this is wonderful, this is fun, because we celebrate the birth of this child in Bethlehem and we gather with family and friends. That's only the beginning. That's just the start of it. Picture the whole event that unfolds, the whole shebang, the whole gift of salvation. And then when you enter and you wake up Christmas morning and you attend Holy Mass and you celebrate and you worship, you will have a depth of understanding and a broader sense of gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise. And you will be so joy-filled. You will be able to sing in harmony with the angels, because the angels knew exactly what that moment in time in history was entailing, what it was the beginning of, what it was the start of. They knew. They could see. They knew beyond. And you and I now, we have the potential of looking back. We are a people of the new covenant family. We know the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've experienced God's graces and blessings firsthand. We should have a depth of joy and exaltation ringing out within our hearts. So as we discuss our readings today, we're going to continue to really tear apart and understand and delve deeply into the full meaning of Christmas, what it entails and what we can encounter and where it leads us for all eternity. Let's begin with the prophet Zephaniah, the first reading for this Sunday, or Gaudete Sunday. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let me take you back a little bit into time and history. Let's know who this Zephaniah is all about. First of all, just the name alone, Zephaniah, means God protects. So already we see that God is looking out for his people. In your Bible, as you look at the book of Zephaniah, you see it is not a very lengthy prophetical book. It encompasses three chapters in its entirety. Just look at the opening verse. The opening verse. Sister Cynthia, would you read for us verse number 1 of the prophet Zephaniah?
The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliel, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah.
Okay, so what are we hearing in that opening verse? It tells us that the ministry of Zephaniah, the days that he begins to prophesy, take place during the reign of King Josiah. And in history, where and when have we dated the reign of King Josiah? Within the realm or years between 640 and 609 B.C. So now you can think back. We're talking 600 years before the birth of Christ that Zephaniah is beginning to prophesy and speak. He is doing it during the reign of King Josiah. If you've ever had the opportunity to read the book of Zephaniah, you would have noticed that it is a book filled with doom and gloom, sadness, and destruction. After all, the age of Zephaniah was a time of religious degradation throughout all of Jerusalem. Old idolatries reappeared, and men worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, their wealth, their pleasure, and the belief in their own strength became their God. They had fallen away from the Lord, and no longer had they had any desire to seek Him or to trust in Him. Unfortunately, that sounds somewhat familiar. Are we entering into the same cultural experience and the same mindset in our own world today? Sad to think. To the corrupt city of Jerusalem, Zephaniah announced the impending judgment. He referred to this judgment as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. When will we, here in America, will we experience the day of the Lord? Judgment. Is this something we might be in need of and facing soon to be? Zephaniah's book and his prophecies can be divided actually into three sections, each corresponding to the three chapters that exist in his book. Chapter 1, just take a quick glance over at chapter 1. You'll see that in most translations it's entitled, The Day of the Lord, a Day of Doom. Rightly so, because this whole chapter entails overwhelming disaster, destruction, punishment that is going to befall anyone who has turned their backs on God and denied God. Chapter 2, also entitled The Day of the Lord, synonymous with the word judgment, the judgment of God. It's the day of judgment. And if you read chapter 2, you see that the whole chapter encompasses the judgment of all the nations that have sinned horrendously and are in need of chastisement, judgment, and punishment. Chapter 3. Jerusalem does not escape God's judgment because chapter 3 begins with the reproach of Jerusalem, the chastisement of Jerusalem. But the beauty and the joy and the peace of chapter 3 is that it also encompasses the promise to Jerusalem. Yes, indeed, Zephaniah does not go without telling us that the remnant, a small remnant, a people lowly and humble, will be saved. They will find favor with God. If you look to the end of the book of Zephaniah and his prophecy, you see that it closes with a hymn of joy. It's sung by the remnant, those that will be restored to Zion. Remember the name Zion. It's synonymous with Jerusalem. It's synonymous with Israel. It's synonymous with God's chosen people. So, this song is sung by the remnant of Jerusalem, by the remnant of God's chosen people, by the lowly and the humble that will find peace and joy. This part of Zephaniah is what we get to read today. You were worried for a moment, weren't you? You were thinking, wait a minute, we're in the Advent season preparing and joy-filled. This is Gaudete Sunday. We're supposed to be rejoicing. And how can we rejoice with all of this doom and gloom and devastation and punishment and judgment coming on by Zephaniah? He does bring forth great expectation, great joy. And this is this hymn that we will hear today. Despite Judah's infidelities, the Lord in His mercy and in his love will spare a holy remnant, giving them cause to rejoice, giving them reason to sing for joy, giving them a sense of final peace and security. This is what we're looking for. This is what Christmas is all about. Yes, as I told you earlier, Zephaniah carried within his prophecy a worldwide vision. Now, this was way before his time. You think about it. How did he have the sense, as he proclaimed that God ruled the whole universe, not just the Israelite people, not just the chosen ones, that God ruled the whole world, all the nations? That's why Zephaniah was able to proclaim judgment on all the pagan nations, as well as judgment on Israel. Zephaniah believed that God would come forth and create a new covenant, a new Jerusalem, and establish a new chosen people. Was Zephaniah on the right track?
Oh, yeah.
Did it happen? Yeah. Has God come and created a new covenant?
Yes.
When?
Christmas.
And then the Annunciation. That's true. It all began at the Annunciation. It all began with the angel speaking to our Blessed Lady and her yes. But when did this new covenant become ratified, in a sense, or brought into existence in its fullness?
The crucifixion.
The crucifixion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Last Supper, he said, take this, eat it, this is my body. Take this, drink it, this is my blood. The blood of the new and everlasting covenant. That's the only time in sacred scripture that we hear that word and that proclamation. Christ, God, instituted, brought forth, and gave us the new covenant. Who's the new Jerusalem? Who do you think Zephaniah was proclaiming and foretelling?
Catholic Church.
The Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys to the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Take, believe, go forth, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It was the church. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the body of Christ. And the new chosen people?
Us.
All believers. In the fullness of the faith, all who have been baptized, who have entered in to this great covenant family relationship, we are the new Israel. We have a responsibility then. If you think about it, Israel of the old covenant, they were to proclaim the message of God. They were to evangelize and teach and preach. And now that is our responsibility. And that's what Christmas is all about. Because when we understand the depth and the meaning and the experience and the beauty and the love of Christmas, we will be able to let it just come off of our lips as we share with family, friends, and loved ones that gospel message. Just as it burned in the hearts of John the Baptist to spread that gospel message at the Jordan River. He couldn't but speak of the coming of the Messiah. And we too should have that same zeal, that same sense of commitment as we experience the coming of Christmas and the celebration of the gift of love. Let's take a look. Let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18a. That means just the first sentence of 18. And let's hear this hymn of joy, this hymn of praise, this expectation coming forth from the mouth of the people. Keep in mind that when Zephaniah prophesied, he fully expected, now can you imagine, he fully expected God's intervention to take place in his time. And so he urged the people to rejoice, to not fear, to not be discouraged, to be ready and to be prepared. Because he thought for sure that God would enter in and all this promise would come to be. As we read today, I want you to really look between the lines. Look at the words deeper than what they just look like on the surface. Because as the reading finishes, I'm going to ask you to tell me why you think Holy Mother Church has chosen this particular reading from the prophet Zephaniah, 600 B.C., to be read on Gaudete Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, in preparation for Christmas. What does this reading really have to do with the coming of Christmas and the full meaning of Christmas? Deanna, would you read for us the full reading from verses 14 through 18a, and let's listen to the words of Zephaniah.
Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Sing joyfully, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You have no further misfortune to fear. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, be not discouraged. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love. He will sing joyfully because of you, as one sings at festivals.
You might have to think a little bit. That reading comes and we look at it on the surface. But look deeply into it. Why do you think this reading is so appropriate for Gaudete Sunday? What is it saying to us? What is its meaning?
Well, it's a prophecy of salvation.
It is a prophecy of salvation. Isn't that what we said in the very opening of our class today? That what is Christmas all about? It's salvation, okay? Continue. It is a message of hope. And isn't that what the Advent season is all about? Hope.
And joy. I mean, shout with joy to the Lord.
Exactly. Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Sing joyfully, O Israel. It is a message of joy. That's very appropriate to the Advent season, knowing that Christmas is near, that we're more than halfway into our celebration preparation for the great Christmas Day.
A message of mercy, because he has removed judgment.
How profound that is. It's a message of mercy, because it says, the Lord has removed the judgment against you. Didn't we say that's ultimately what the whole Christmas event leads to? It's not just the babe born in Bethlehem, but it opens the door for the great shebang, for the great ultimate gift of life and resurrection and salvation. What else do you see?
Well, don't fear not or be discouraged, because there is hope.
Yeah. Why should we live anxious and in fear and in discouragement? Zephaniah is telling us to have a sense of peace and joy and hope and expectation, and know that the Lord God is in our midst. What else?
To renew your love.
To renew, yes. In fact, it indicates that even the Lord God will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in his love. And so with that, we too encounter and reciprocate that same love back. And that the Lord God himself will sing joyfully because of you. Now, why do you think God would sing because of us? What? Why do we deserve God's joyful singing and praise?
Because he loves us.
Because he loves us. Any other reason? I mean, that's the ultimate. I mean, you can't get anywhere beyond the ultimate gift of love. But why does he love us?
Because we strive to do his will.
It's because we are faithful We strive to do His will. We begin to trust in Him. It's not our own strength, but it's the fact that we are children of God. We trust. We have that sense of faith. We know that we need Him, that we depend on Him. And because we do that, because we open our hearts to Him with that childlike trust and faith and dependence, He's overjoyed. He's in love with us. Just as a father or a mother would be, I mean, just overjoyed with their little one as they see them reaching out to them with their hands up, you know, to say, you know, lift me up, hold me, hug me. That's why our Lord God is overjoyed with us.
Beyond that, too, that He made us. He created us. He knew us before we were even, you know, when we were formed in the womb. I mean, how can He not love us? You know, He did that for us.
Anything that we create by our own hands and our own human strength, we recognize how powerful that is and how much we adore what it is we personally create. Can you imagine the creator of the world creating human being, human life, flesh, that whole relationship of love? How can He not but love us? And He does.
And above all, because He's in our midst.
He's in our...
somebody that's foreign that we know about, and how can we really love Him if He's not among us?
He's very present to us. He's here and now. And we can say that with complete assurity because we are new covenant children of God. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the graces and the gifts of the sacraments. We have the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ that we can receive daily. He is here. He is in our midst. It's amazing how Zephaniah had that tremendous, tremendous insight. Listen to the reading one more time and really understand. Oh, I'll do it.
Okay.
Shout for joy, O daughter Karen. Sing joyfully, sister Cynthia. Be glad and exult with your heart, O Rosine. The Lord has removed the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You have no further misfortune to fear. On that day, it shall be said to Karen, to Sister Cynthia, to Rosine, fear not. Fear not. Be not discouraged. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty Savior. He will rejoice over you with gladness and renew you in His love. He will sing joyfully because of you, as one sings at festivals. Yes. He has turned away your enemies. He has conquered sin and death, our greatest enemies. There's nothing greater than sin. There's nothing more disastrous than death. And I'm talking death as being separation from God. Not physical death. Physical death is the door that opens to new life. So yes, God, in the person of Jesus, has removed judgment from you. And He has renewed you in His love. Look at the crucifix. There it is. That's His renewal. That's how He has proven to you how much He loves you. How much He loves you. For He is a mighty Savior. And He will rejoice with you as you continue your loyalty and your commitment and your love and your faithfulness and your dedication. He will continue to sing joyfully right along with you. And He will greet you as you enter that door to heaven Welcome, faithful daughter. Enter into joy today. Now, can you see why this reading is so appropriate for Gaudete Sunday? Is there anything more joy-filled than the message that this reading provides and proclaims? Can you think of anything in this world that can trump this message? I don't hear anyone speaking. I reckon that you mean that there is nothing, and indeed you are right. There is nothing more joy-filled. And so let's shout for joy. Let's sing joyfully. Let's be glad and exult as we prepare for this Sunday's liturgy as a people of faith and joy. Even our responsorial psalm that follows right beyond this says, cry out with joy and gladness, for among you is the great and holy one of Israel. That's what you're going to stand up and proclaim on Sunday. Cry out with joy and gladness, for among you is the great and holy one of Israel. And then you will hear these words spoken. God indeed is my Savior. I am confident and unafraid. My strength and my courage is the Lord, and He has been my Savior. With joy you will draw water at the fountain of salvation, the fountain of life, the life-giving waters that Jesus provides. Cry out with joy and gladness, for among you is the great and holy one of Israel. Give thanks to the Lord. Acclaim His name among the nations. Make known His deeds. That means evangelize. Speak out. Share your faith. Make His name known. Proclaim how exalted is His name. This is a direct command for you and I, as children of God, to speak out, to proclaim the gospel message, to share the Christmas story. Cry out with joy and gladness, for among you is the great and holy one of Israel. Sing praise to the Lord for His glorious achievements. Let this be known throughout all the earth. Let it be known among your family members, your neighbors, your friends, your community, your nation. Shout with exultation, O city of Zion, O chosen people of God, O children of the Catholic Church, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God is present and here among us today in our tabernacles, in our churches, in the Eucharist. Cry out with joy and gladness, for among you is the great and holy one of Israel. Gaudete Sunday. It's nothing but. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Our second reading, as we continue with this great expectation and joy, comes from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. We're going to hear St. Paul encouraging his new converts, those that he is speaking to and bringing the good message to shout for joy, to rejoice as well. Why? Because they know for certain that God's new covenant is among them, and it is a covenant of love. They know that God is present, and they are awaiting and hoping in expectation for His coming again, for His second return. Let's listen to the words of St. Paul to the Philippians, verses 4 through 7. Let's start out with verse 4 and 5, and then we'll have a little comment about that, and then we'll continue with verses 6 and 7. Anybody like to read for us? Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Okay, Rosine.
Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Everyone should see how unselfish you are. The Lord is near.
Okay. Beautiful words from St. Paul. Gaudete! The Lord is here. Rejoice, rejoice. But what does Paul mean by saying that the Lord is near? Does he mean that he's near in the sense that he's soon to come? That his nearness is approaching in that sense? That he's soon to be with them? Or does he mean that the Lord is near? That means, you know, in perspective, in reference to distance. That he's not far off. That he's on the road and he's traveling and he's near. Or what does he mean? The Lord is near.
He is always in your midst. He's not away from you. He's always with you.
So he is here.
Here.
As well as near. Okay. That's exactly what we need to understand here. We can misunderstand the word near. I mean, Susie is near to me. I mean, she's not right next to me, but she's near. At a distance from me. So she's near. Right. Christmas is near. The celebration of Christmas on December 25th is near. It's not here. It's not today. Today is not December 25th. But it's near. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. He's saying the Lord is near. Like Sister Cynthia said and like Zephaniah said, the Lord God is in your midst. He's here. He's here and now. And he tells us that our kindness should be made known to him, that we should, people should see how unselfish we are. Expound on that dictate from St. Paul. What does he mean by that? What does that entail? How do we express our unselfishness? How do we express our kindness? What are the actions that we should emanate?
Well, we show generosity to others. We, let the love we have, we show the love we have for our brothers and sisters because that's what the Lord has asked us to do, and we love them as he loves us.
Okay. So there's that sense of generosity, that sense of giving. How else do we express this sense of kindness and unselfishness?
Being fair to others.
Okay. Treating others with a sense of justice and fairness, equality.
Helping our brothers and sisters and everybody around us.
Okay. Giving a helping hand, assisting when somebody is in need of some type of help and support.
Praying for them.
Offering our prayers, our sufferings, our sacrifices, in order for them to be open and more receptive to the graces from God.
Listening and being sympathetic.
Yeah. Having a listening ear, a compassionate ear, being sympathetic, understanding to their hurts or to their needs or to their desires or their hopes or whatever is on their lips and in their hearts. Being available. This is what St. Paul is saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Your kindness should be made known to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is here and now. Verses 6 and 7. Continue, please.
Dismiss all anxiety from your minds. Present your needs to God in every form of prayer and in petitions full of gratitude. Then God's own peace, which is beyond all understanding, will stand guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
So St. Paul is telling us, don't be anxious, don't be disturbed, be at peace, for the God of peace is with you. But he gives us three, in a sense, directions or dictates or ways of experiencing this surpassing understanding of God's peace. He tells us to enter into prayer. He tells us to petition God. He tells us to be thankful. If you think about it, just think about those three aspects of our very being. Doesn't that encompass all? I mean, for us to really experience the peace of God, is it not necessary for us to offer worship, to be in relationship with God, to spend time one-on-one in prayer, to communicate with him? It's a necessity. If we don't take time every single day to have silence and union and communion with God. A prayerful experience. There's no way he can give us that gift that surpasses all, that gift of peace. And then God says, or Paul tells us, that God desires us to petition him. That means to ask him for our needs. Is that not also, in a sense, a prerequisite to peace? Because what does that mean when we ask? When you ask somebody for something, what is that saying about you?
You have faith in them.
You have faith in them. Mm-hmm. What else is it saying about you?
You're dependent on them.
You're dependent upon them. What else is that saying about you?
You're practicing the virtue of humility.
You are humble because you are bowing before somebody else, expecting or requesting or desiring their assistance. What else does that say about you?
You believe that they can help you.
You trust in them. You believe in them. Now, isn't that what it takes to experience God's peace? We petition him because we trust in him. We have faith in him. We depend upon him. We want his help. We humble ourselves when we ask for his assistance. We tell him we are not strong on our own to do our own thing. We have to call upon him for his assistance. And then the third aspect, thanksgiving. Now, you can be given and given and given, and you can take and you can take and you can take. But if you never respond with any gratitude or with any thanksgiving, do you have that deep sense of peace? Do you have that sense of wholeness and love? No, because it's selfish then. Me, myself, I. Give me, give me, give me. God is saying, Paul is telling us, to give thanksgiving to God. When we thank him for his blessings, when we show gratitude for his goodness to us, we then let him know in those words and in those sentiments that we are totally grateful, that we know that on our own we could never achieve what he has made available to us. And so on our knees, we praise him, we thank him, we adore him, and we recognize his blessings. So St. Paul is telling us, again, perfect reading for Gaudete Sunday. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Don't be anxious. Don't be disturbed. Don't be forlorn. Just pray, petition, and show thanksgiving. Show gratitude. And you will have the peace that surpasses all understanding. The world will not understand and even know how you can have such a depth of peace. It will come. It is promised. Before we go to the gospel, I know I haven't given you any opportunity to continue to expound on the great words of Zephaniah, or on the beauty of our responsorial song, or on St. Paul's words to the Philippians. Is there anything anyone else wants to add to these magnificent words of joy and expectation and celebration? Then let's continue, because we are a people of joy and we want to hear what St. Luke has to tell us in his Gospel, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Luke, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Here we will see that John is going to give direction to those who come to him out at the Jordan River. He's going to tell them that he is not the Messiah. They've come. They have flocked to him. They are engaged in what he has to say. And they are questioning whether he indeed is the Anointed One. But he will clarify that for them. He will let them know that it is not he. And of course he will point beyond himself to the true Messiah, to Jesus himself, who is to come. Just take note in his reading, in this reading today. You'll notice that those that are coming to him seeking his words and his direction are not the religious leaders. Those that are coming and those that are willing to repent and have a change of heart are the ordinary Jewish people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. They are not the religious leaders. That says something. Something we need to be aware of. They ask John, what then are we to do? They want to know. They want to be ready. They want to be prepared. And John simply tells them to practice justice. And he urges them to be righteous. To be righteous in their own state of life. And this is what this reading should speak to us about. You and I, we all have a different walk of life. Some of you are married, vocation, moms. Some of you are in the married vocation, dads. Some of you are single and dedicated to your family and faith and to the church. Some of you have consecrated yourself as a religious. Some of you are widowed. Some of you have families and children. We all have a different walk of life. But the important aspect in what St. John is wanting us to hear in his words today is that we are to be true to our own individual vocational call, our own walk of life, and fulfill it to the fullness of what Christ has asked of us. With that in mind, let's take a look. Let's hear these words of St. John the Baptist. We're going to begin in verse 10, but let me just back you up a little bit with a few thoughts. In the verses that immediately precede today's gospel, John calls his audience a nest of snakes. Eek! He's being quite harsh to those that are listening. He warns them to bring forth fruits of repentance in order to save themselves from destruction. You want to save yourself from God's wrath? Start producing fruits of righteousness. I think he has his listeners' ears perked. I think they're beginning to wonder, oh my goodness. I mean, it reminds me of Zephaniah and his words of doom and gloom to the people in his day. And it's going to actually, ultimately, we know, result in the same kind of a response in its totality. The Israelites in the days of Zephaniah did not pay heed. They did not listen. They did not change. And God's judgment was leveled upon them. They were destroyed. The southern kingdom taken over by the Babylonian Empire. In John the Baptist's day and age, the Israelite people on the whole, the leaders, the religious hierarchy will not listen. They will not hear. And they will not change. And they will put their Lord and Savior to death, hanging him on a cross. When we read sacred scripture, we can't just put it in time and history. We must put it in our own lives and look at it today. This message that St. John the Baptist is speaking is to speak to us. Are we listening? Are we willing to say, Lord, what is it I need to do? And are we ready to have a change of heart, to have a repentant spirit, to be humbled, so that we can rejoice in the Lord always? Let's take a look. Let's read. Starting with verse 10. Anybody like to volunteer? Mary Lee?
And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? He said to them in reply, whatever has two cloaks should share with the person who has none, and whoever has food should do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what should we do? He answered them, stop collecting more than what is prescribed. Soldiers also asked him, and what is it that we should do? He told them, do not practice extortion,
Do not falsely accuse anyone, and be satisfied with your wages.
Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. The big question, repeated over and over, what then should we do? This should tell us that the coming of the Messiah requires every individual, every man, every woman to choose, to make a choice, to repent. We can choose to open our hearts to God, or we can choose not. This is what John's message is. This is what Jesus' ultimate message was. Are you going to choose me, or are you not? You have free will. It is your choice. The crowd, the soldiers, and the tax collectors, in a sense, had to prove their faith through their acts of charity, through their honesty, and through their social justice. Is it any different for us today? Is it not true that we too must express our faith and our love for God in our behavior, in our gratitude, in our generosity, in our love, in our kindness, in our listening ear, in our supportive dispositions, in all that we can do for one another? After all, what are the two greatest commandments? What is it that God expects from each and every one of us?
Love God and love your neighbors as ourselves.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And so, this is what St. John the Baptist is telling the crowds and the tax collectors and the soldiers. They are to express this dedication and this faithfulness in their actions towards one another. Okay, continuing on. Verse 15.
Now the people were filled with expectation, and all were asking in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah.
Does that cause you any thought? I mean, is it not true? Wouldn't you think the same thing? I mean, here you hear this fiery preacher speaking and calling for repentance and giving such advice that is so faith-filled. Wouldn't you also think he might and quite may be the coming Messiah? So they were very anxious. They were, in fact, they've invested so much of their lives in the thought that the Messiah was coming. They and their fathers and their forefathers and generations all the way back to Abraham had been waiting for the Messiah. God promised Abraham, Abraham, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. I will give you descendants numerous, more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. I will be your God and you will be my people. All nations will be blessed through you because of you. You see that promise to Abraham? These people in the days of John the Baptist have been waiting for generations for the promise to be fulfilled. And now they see someone like John, and they're anxious and they're excited, and they have anticipation. Is he the long-awaited one? And what does John say? How does he respond? Verse 16.
John answered them all, saying, I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Wow.
His will.
Wait, hold on right there. John very clearly tells them, I am not the Messiah. I baptize you only with water, a cleansing symbol of repentance, as you all are so familiar with. The Jews knew that water was a sign, a symbol of cleansing, but it did not wipe away their sins. And John foretells that he's not even worthy to loosen the thongs of the sandals of the one who is to come, the Messiah who is to come. That tells us that John is saying that he's not even as good as a slave. Because that's what the slave would do, untie the sandals of their master. So John is placing Jesus at a very high level of superiority over him. He says that Jesus, he won't baptize with water like I. It will not be symbolic. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. the Holy Spirit, and fire. What do we know? What does Sacred Scripture tell us? And what does the Church teach you and I about baptism? What happens at baptism, the sacrament of baptism?
We have an indelible mark placed on our soul, which changes us forever. And if you think about fire, it changes that article. Whatever it's burning up is changed forever.
Okay.
The original sin is removed, and we are heirs to heaven.
Yeah.
Do we become children of God?
The doors of grace are open to us.
Think about that. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what St. John the Baptist is referring to, Holy Spirit and fire. We have the doors of grace open to us. We have that indelible mark just burning within our souls. We have the scourge of original sin cleansed away. We become children of God, part of God's family. This is the fire in the Holy Spirit, and it changes us forever. Just like fire changes anything that's burning. This means that we have the potential at our baptism and from then that forth to receive all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. There is no reason why we cannot make good choices. We have the gift and the graces to do what is right. We no longer are subjected to our enemy, sin. No longer subjected to death, separation from God. We are purely able to see, to experience, to receive God. This is what John is telling them. And this is indeed what we believe. And this is what the Church teaches. And then, interesting enough, John continues to make a comment about fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. I'd like to look at it more as faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Let's take a look at his analogy. Verse 17.
His winnowing fan is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the staff he will burn, with unquenchable fire.
Okay, stop there a minute. Let's look at that analogy. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I don't know a lot about grain and wheat and winnowing fans. But a little commentary here helps me to get a better view and understanding, because I've never seen this visually, personally, myself. But it says here that grain was separated from chaff by winnowing. Okay, well, that doesn't tell me a whole lot, because I don't know what winnowing is. So I read a little further. It says that the mixture of wheat and grain hulls, and the grain hulls evidently is the chaff, okay, mm-hmm. It was thrown up into the air, and with a winnowing fan, I picture a winnowing fan as some great big, you know, fan that blows air. It's thrown into the air with a winnowing fan, where the chaff, that would be those grain hulls, would be blown away, leaving the grain to fall to the base of the floor, which then would be swept into the kitchen over the threshing floor. And then it says, well, it doesn't say it, but I assume what it is saying is, I would imagine then you gather the grain and bag it, and that's what is of value, that's what is of fruitfulness, that is what is good. And then that grain hull, that chaff that is blown away is gathered possibly and just burned and done away with. So, here we have the image then of the separating this fruitful and this unfruitful entity, this substance, wheat, grain versus chaff. Now, why would St. John the Baptist, here he's gathering people, he's telling them to live lives of fruitfulness and justice and honesty and truth, and he's telling them that the Messiah is coming, one greater than he, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he gives them this little analogy about this wheat and this chaff, which I'm sure they were very familiar with in their day. What do you think that said to them? What did that proclaim to the people, to the listening ears of those surrounding him?
All those who did not repent,
yeah,
were not going to be part of the kingdom of God. Because
if you repent, then you become fruitful, become fruit. And if you do not, you have no purpose. You know, you have no, you know, life, basically, in conjunction with God, and you go away.
Okay,
you either get gathered up into the barns and used for productivity and usefulness, or you get burned, and you are done away with. So, are you going to be the grain or the grain hull? Which do you choose to be?
Choose the grain.
Remember, we have a choice. Remember, that's what it's all about. We have free will. And then John continues, verse 18.
Exhorting them in many other ways, he preached good news to the people.
Now, I read that and I sat back and I thought, I wonder what else he said. I mean, do you have any thoughts? I mean, speculation? I mean, we've heard already some of the good news that he has shared with them. Do you have any idea what else might he have expounded upon? What else could he have said or would he have said that would have been beneficial for the people to hear?
Probably the good news that if they live right and do right, what'll happen? They'll go to heaven, you know. Maybe he spoke on that.
Yeah. At least some belief and trust in some type of Savior coming into the world. Mm-hmm. I mean, you think about it, Jesus had not yet completed his mission. He had not yet opened the gates of heaven. He had not yet offered his life in pure love on the cross yet. But John moved in the womb of his mother as he met Jesus, as Mary visited Elizabeth in the hill country. He was sanctified and in a sense experienced his own christening in the womb of Elizabeth. He had to know something more than the average Joe knew regarding Jesus.
Well, in John's instructions to people, he was really pretty specific. So I kind of suspect he was talking more about repentance and how to repent. Because, you know, somebody can stand and yell at you, repent, repent, repent. Well, what does that mean?
Yeah.
What exactly does that mean?
Tell me something tangible. Right.
And I, you know, and you go back to what he was telling people at the beginning of the reading. I mean, how they should do it, how they should behave. I think he probably talked a lot about that.
Mm-hmm. Gave them some real practical application, how to live their lives.
I don't think he was someone that left a lot to be interpreted.
I don't think so either, because look at how he spoke to Herod.
Mm-hmm.
When Herod entered into the life of adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, he was very clear regarding the behavior or the misbehavior, the sinfulness that he had entered into. And of course, we know that brought John's death in the, you know, at the hands of Herod later on.
And the visual example was the winnowing of the separation of the wheat from the chaff. And because wickedness is very close to us. And so, you know, he was saying, you know, you have to remove yourself from the wickedness. Like today, you know, I can't think of ourselves as a grain and chaff all around us. Mm-hmm. And somehow, with God's help, we have to separate ourselves from the chaff.
Yeah. Just like the other parable, the wheat and the weeds, how they grow up together and intertwine with one another. Yeah, that's going to be our lot here on this earth. Mm-hmm. We are going to be tempted and overtaken sometimes by the evil, by sin. And we need to constantly be aware of that and desire through prayer and through sacrifice to separate ourselves and to be cleansed of that temptation.
If I'd have been there, I would have asked, what do you mean there's one greater than you? Who is he? How will we recognize him?
That's a good point. Mm-hmm. And maybe he was asked that question, and I'm wondering how he would have responded. Any speculation? Any thoughts? How could John the Baptist have answered a question like that? Who is he? How will we recognize
him? He'll make the blind see and raise the dead, just like Isaiah prophesied.
Exactly. What John would do is quote the prophets and say, you'll know, you'll recognize him. He will do wonders. He'll bring love and joy, and he'll bring a sense of the raising of the dead and the sight to the blind and the deaf will hear. You start seeing this and you will recognize. You will know.
Also, holiness attracts people. Like St. John the Baptist was holy, so he had a throng of people. So when Jesus would come, there would be that holiness. Mm-hmm. Above holiness.
Yeah, holiness above holiness. The ultimate that, holiness.
That would attract
people. People would just be drawn to him. They would truly be able to recognize. If and indeed their eyes were open and their ears were unstopped. But we know that Isaiah also said that there are going to be those who will not listen, who will not hear, who will not see. And again, it goes back to choice, goes back to free will, goes back to the personal decision of each individual. Gaudete Sunday. Is it going to be joy-filled? Will you look at it as being a day to rejoice and to celebrate? Christmas is just around the corner. It's all going to begin. Well, the celebration, that is, on Christmas Day, will all begin on December 25th. But we know the bigger picture. And because we are part of that bigger picture, we can be a people of joy.
You know, it already has begun.
It has. It has, and it's in the process of continuing, and we are going, and we are a part of it. We are on the road. We are travelers. We are pilgrims along the way, and we are en route to our heavenly destiny, because God did create a new Jerusalem, and a new Israel, and a new heaven, and a new earth is on schedule, and we hope one day to be a part of it all. Amen.
Amen.
God, that day, rejoice. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
May God bless us all, and may we all have a very Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I found Bishop...